is safe, and nobody would have a future if they are allowed to go unchecked for making inflammatory speeches and creating a divisive environment.
Now, to have more insight on the story, we are joined by Mr. Sanjeev Kumar, senior researcher on Gandhian philosophy and peace studies. Mr. Kumar, welcome to the program, sir. Let's begin with your thought on Gandhi's role in establishing ideas of peaceful coexistence and equality in India.
When you try to understand a personality like Gandhi and his contributions, I think it's very difficult, you know, in the sense that if you try to understand his philosophy, often you see there are a lot of contrasting views on Gandhi. In the popular imagination, people have perceived Gandhi's life and journey in so many different ways. He appears to be a Mahatma, great soul, a very ascetic person who inspired a very revolutionary movement in the country. Well, you see in the current discourse also, in the narratives of the discourse today, and of course, during the pre-colonial period, Gandhi was understood, you know, in a very ambivalent manner by people, you know, of course, with people whom he engaged on a day-to-day basis. If you look at the current works of people like Arundhati Roy, they have targeted Gandhi and has, in fact, went on to, brandish him as a kind of a reactionary, scholar who blustered the caste system. Even during his early stays, if you see in South Africa, he is argued that he held a very derogatory views toward the native communities. And now you see all this, ambivalent or I say critical position that people take on Gandhi are by a selective reading of Gandhi, not in terms of making a true assessment of Gandhi in terms of not only the contributions he has made for the country, largely in the subcontinent, but as a global scholar, I think his ideas, are extremely important when we look at the current, crisis we are undergoing today.
Mr. Kumar, Gandhi's critics today have called him a traitor and praised his assassin, who had the same line of criticism. Now, could this be a way of intensifying extremism?
Yeah, I think so. It is true because as I spoke in the discussions earlier, that Gandhi has an idea of accommodative, inclusive idea of India, that of course rested on a very profound idea of religiosity that Gandhi brings in his worldview. When we try to understand other spectrum the ideas of Hindutva, you have to understand it is based on exclusionary criteria, and that is why there are two different views, or you can say two different spectrums through which where we see India of today is heading towards. One is Gandhi's idea of Hinduism, which brings the idea of inclusive accommodative truth, where there is another idea, pitted idea of Hindutva. Of course, it has gained credence today, not to say that it has not gained popularity, but you have to also see that those people who work in the name of Savarkar's Hindutva do try to refer and go back to Gandhi, because there is no alternative to Gandhi. You have to understand, that is why you see Gandhi is often brought to the public imaginary, even if it is a ritualistic visit to Rajghat or celebrating or bringing certain activities, in the name of Gandhi.
There you have it, Mr. Sanjeev Kumar from New Delhi. Thank you for being on the program, sir. Now, let's see how people reacted on social media on the issue.
A cabinet minister of the government of Maharashtra says an insult to Mahatma Gandhi is an insult to our nation. Strict actions should be taken against Kalicharan, and he should be booked for insulting the father of our nation. Indian Congress Party leader Rahul Gandhi reacts on his Twitter to an insult to the father of nation by writing Mahatma Gandhi's own words, quote, You can chain me, torture me, you can destroy this body, but you cannot imprison my thoughts. An Indian activist posts a Gandhi's picture on his Twitter and says Gandhi, wrapped in his white shawl, sits before a microphone to speak at a prayer meeting in Delhi. It was the second day of his fast on January 14, 1948, for communal peace. He ended his fast on January 18th after being given a pledge of harmony by leaders of different communities.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh.
The lack of a domestic refugee protection framework has meant that India's recognition and protection of refugees has been inconsistent and subject to political will and motivation. In the absence of a legal mechanism, the country has seen deviating from its obligations to uphold human rights principle. The reason probably is the religion of Rohingyas. Since the controversial Citizenship Act passed by the Narendra Modi-led government in 2019 provided a pathway to citizenship for persecuted minorities from several neighboring countries, unless they are not Muslims.
Anti-Rohingya sentiment and discrimination seem rampant in India since their arrival to save their lives from a state-sponsored persecution in Myanmar. They not only face deplorable conditions, but are increasingly persecuted for the same reason they were in Myanmar, their religion. That's amid anti-Muslim sentiment in the country that has risen since the right-wing Bharatiya Janata Party under Prime Minister Narendra Modi came to power. Over the past few years, the Modi government has introduced controversial policy changes by revoking the semi-autonomous status of the only Muslim-majority state of Kashmir to passing a controversial citizenship law. In due process, Rohingya have become a target as well. Throughout its history, India has accepted refugees fleeing persecution elsewhere, including Tamils, Tibetans, and Afghans. So what has changed now? Of course, there is a change of government with right-wing Hindu groups at the helm. Ironically, Indian rulers cite stateless Rohingya a threat to security, denying them everything they need under international humanitarian laws. Rohingya refugees living in camps in different cities and regions, including Jammu, Hyderabad, Nuh, and the capital New Delhi, many of them believed to be undocumented. Several times, they have witnessed their slums being burnt with media and officials citing unknown reasons. But the reasons are lucid and clear, as they all go in the backdrop of the lack of a domestic refugee protection framework, and refugees, especially Rohingya, are subject to political will and motivation.
The 1951 Refugee Convention clearly states that the asylum state shall not return any refugee to a territory where his life or freedom is endangered due to his race, religion, nationality, or political alignment or opinion. However, India's treatment of Rohingyas has been conspicuously different. In an affidavit filed by the Indian government in the Supreme Court in 2017 on the deportation of Rohingyas, not only called them illegal and infiltrator, but also a threat to security. So the question is, are they really posing a threat to India?
Given that India is not a signatory to the Refugee Convention, it maintains that it has no obligation to provide asylum or be bound by the principle. However, as a signatory to the International Covenant on Civil and Political Rights and the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, it owes obligations to uphold human rights principles nonetheless. In the absence of a legal framework, persons from different countries are treated differently, as stipulated in the 2019 controversial legislation of the Modi government. It puts a question mark on a country that wants to get a permanent seat on the UN Security Council. Myanmar's leadership took no heed to the international calls to stop the carnage, with the West's own human rights champion Aung San Suu Kyi facing international ire for being a mute spectator. It was a shameful moment for Suu Kyi to face the International Court of Justice last year over a petition launched by the Gambia against Myanmar, accusing it of violating the 1948 Genocide Convention. Will Suu Kyi or any world leaders with sound minds support what happened to an ethnic community in Myanmar? Answer is mixed, seeing the track record of some countries. India falls into this category given its ill treatment of Rohingya. Even India's Supreme Court sided with a government petition to deport dozens of Rohingya under the pretext of a security threat.
Now to have more insight on the topic, we are joined by Dr. Moang Zani from London, a human rights activist and co-founder of Free Rohingya Coalition. First of all, glad to have you with us, Dr. Zani. As you know, right-wing leaders refer to the Rohingya Muslims as infiltrators. Do you think this is an effort to identify them as a threat to India's national security?
No, this is not an attempt to identify Rohingyas as a threat to national security of India. This is an attempt to frame the Rohingya as a threat. That's different from Rohingyas being identified or being a threat to national security of India. India is 1 billion people country with one of the world's largest military and intelligence networks. So the Indian, the Rohingyas who fled genocide in Burma and sought refuge in India, they're less than 20,000. That may even be an overestimation. Particularly the ruling party BJP that wants to remake India as essentially a country of non-Muslims, primarily Hindus and some Buddhists. They have been using this kind of a threat to national security language over the last 5 years. And I was in New Delhi for a security conference organized by Facebook and one other think tank based in New Delhi, and I share a panel with a BJP member, and also I heard senior officials from the Indian Home Ministry that basically use what I consider and what many genocide scholars would recognize as the language of genocidal killers, that is weak and vulnerable the national or ethnic or religious community, is falsely framed as a threat to national security, a threat to the purity of their religion, what they consider their race. And this is the kind of thing that we heard in the Nazi Germany.
Dr. Zani, with India's record of harboring refugees escaping persecution, do you see any difference in how they treat Rohingya refugees and those of other ethnicities?
Yes, absolutely. If you look at how welcoming India has been, since the 1950s towards anti-China Tibetan refugees, right? It's in the interest of India to give a home to or refuge to those who are opposed to communist China, but at the same time, the the Rohingya refugees are as I said, just a handful compared to 1 billion total population. It makes absolutely no difference, you know, whether even if the Rohingya refugees were granted, you know, full refugee status that with all the legal protections and rights, it would not make any difference in the life of the you know, normal or ordinary Indian, you know, about 1 million. But, you know, mind you, the Modi, the BJP Prime Minister, has brought in a rather, you know, genocidal laws. If you look at what Modi government has done with respect to almost 2 million, you know, Muslims of Assam, you know, some Bangladeshi ancestry, that they have been stripped of, you know, their legal entitlement and rights and protections by the you know, Indian government. And also the other one is that while the Modi government is treating Muslims in a drastically a nasty way, that it has also opened its door towards an non-Muslim, particularly Buddhist and Hindus from other parts of Southeast Asia, especially Nepal and Bhutan and other places. And so that you can see clearly that India's treatment of Rohingya based on the their religion Islam is radically different from India's treatment of non-Muslims. And so this is religiously and particularly religiously motivated a policy. If you write policies and adopt policies on the basis of religious background of different populations, you're in the realm of what is considered, you know, genocidal persecution.
On that note, I would like to thank Dr. Zarni for his precious time and insight. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Founding editor of The Wire, Siddharth writes on his post that Rohingya in India illegal, a national security threat, the Modi government says, in a court affidavit. The center's affidavit also says that the matter of deportation is best left to the central government's discretion. India's leading newspaper, The Hindu, writes that the plight of tens of thousands of Rohingya Muslims continues in Bangladesh and says 100 babies were born in the no man's land near the border alone. Rick Fuad, attorney and child welfare advocate, says this is the same Aung San Suu Kyi who's mentioned defending genocide against Rohingya. Not that Myanmar junta isn't reprehensible and should be tried at Hague. It's that she should be too. Dr. Fozia Alvi, a physician and human rights advocate, writes on her Twitter that massive fire in Rohingya camps seems that there's no end to their misery.
And that was our episode on Hindu groups insulting India's father of nation, Mahatma Gandhi, and also the Hindu nationalist government's campaign to throw Rohingya refugees out of the country. Thank you for your time, everyone. Take good care.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
I would like to congratulate all believers, all lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, all of our community on the auspicious occasion of the birth of Imam al-Baqir, Salamullah alayh. And we hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us all to be able to take advantage of this month, the beginning of the months of worship, ibadah, the months of remembrance of Allah, the months of the remembrance of death, the remembrance of the hereafter, the remembrance in reminding ourselves of the nature of the realm we're in. As during each day we are told that while we take care of our material needs and we engage with this material realm, we need to at least take certain times out during that day to remind ourselves of the Akhirah, of death, of our Creator, of our return to Him. And with that remembrance and with that time set aside, we're able to use that time, benefit from that, remember Allah, pray, perform our prayers, and through that take care of our spiritual health, our spiritual well-being, the more important part of us, and prepare ourselves for our journey to the afterlife. As we do that on a daily basis, annually, the months of the year, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has dedicated a few of them particularly for more worship, for more focus on remembering Him, spending more time for our akhirah, for our souls, for our spiritual well-being. And we hope that this time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given barakah to and has gave it a special condition where working on and spending time developing our spiritual side is more effective during these months. And He encourages us to do that. We hope that He blesses us with the ability to take advantage of these months. One of the things that we have in the month of Rajab is a dua after the prayers we're told to read. Let's go over that dua a little bit and try to remind ourselves of the meanings contained within this supplication, that we're told to remind ourselves of it and supplicate to Allah. We address Allah, Ya man arjuhu li kulli khair, O that whom, or the one whom, arjuhu, I have hope in him, li kulli khair, for every good. We're in need of reminding ourselves of this. Many times we forget this. We forget who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. We forget His involvement in the world we live in, the material realm that we live in. We see the difficulties we're dealing with as individuals, as families. We see problems in society. We see problems in so many different areas, on so many different levels. We see these deficiencies. And we see these things, these deficient things that are around us, are all deficient as we are deficient. And we lose focus that all of these deficient things are all creations of the Almighty God, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Ar-Rahman, the one who's designed this entire universe, and every bit of it is khair. Ya man arjuhu li kulli khair, I have hope in him لكل خير. I have hope and I have لكل خير. It doesn't matter what the condition is and how difficult it seems to me and how the light at the end of the tunnel is not seen. I don't see it. It's completely dark. That's all. What I, with my deficiencies, with my material senses, am sensing. But through the intellect that God has given me, in the eyes of the heart, in the ears of the heart, in the heart itself that He has given me, combined, I should see His presence and I should have hope. لكل خير. لا يا من أرجو لكل خير. Every good, every خير. Those I can imagine and I seem or I see as unattainable, He's capable of. And I have hope. يا من أرجوه لكل خير. The dua starts with this. One other aspect, one other area, is that no matter how horribly I have performed, no matter how many mistakes, how many sins, how much garbage I have done in my life, materially dark was one thing, spiritually, it doesn't matter how much darkness I have accumulated in my heart, how much dust, layers of thick dust, rust, filth, doesn't matter. Ya man arjuhu لكل خير. All خير, any خير you can imagine. Have hope. Ya man arjuhu. Address Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this way. Ya man arjuhu لكل خير. Then وآمنوا سخطه عند كل شر. This very beautiful. وآمنوا سخطه عند كل شر. Any شر that I see, anything that is identified as shar, try to, I don't know, think about it yourself. I'm presenting what I understand of this dua. And you check for yourself, maybe I'm making a mistake. What I understand of this is that I, amanu, amanu means I feel secure, I am secure. وَآمَنُوا سَخَطَهُ. سَخَط is wrath. آمَنُوا سَخَطَهُ عِنْدَ كُلِّ شَرْ. Whenever there's shar, I آمَنُوا, I feel secure, I am secure of His wrath. In other words, any shar that comes my way, anything that is hard, difficult, seems like shar, from my perspective it's all shar, آمَنُوا سَخَطَهُ, I feel secure from His wrath. It's not His wrath, He's not trying to destroy me, He's not trying to hurt me. Perhaps what's being said here for a mu'min, the way we are supposed to address Allah as we're told in this dua, if this is a correct understanding, it's very important the way we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's treatment of us. It's very important. A person who sees what's happening to them as being bad, whether they realize that feeling bad about that is feeling bad about what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has wanted, considering it wrong, whether they realize that that means I'm considering what God has done as being wrong, or they don't realize it, that's what it is. We had a hadith, someone showed me, and this is exactly, it says, the one who is unhappy with their dunyawi life, with their the dunya that God has given them, the dunya that they're experiencing, those who have were bothered by it, they feel bad about it, they are actually angry at qada of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're angry with God and His decision regarding them. One could ask, why shouldn't I be angry? That's a given. There's other teachings there. That hadith is explaining those who already know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. What He does is not bad for you, it's good for you. And that it's important that you know that and that you feel that way. When we get caught up with the difficulty of whatever it is we're dealing with, when we feel angry at the situation, we're told, realize that when you're angry at the situation, you're angry at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's qada and what He has willed. So back to our question, why should I? This dua is one of the answers. وَآمَنْ وَسَخَطَهُ عِنْدَ كُلِّ شَرٍ. You're the one that when there is shar, I'm feeling safe and secure that it's not that you're angry at me. Amen.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Ali.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us two very, very special guests. On my right, we have Sister Asma. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
And on my left, Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam and assalamu alaikum from my end.
Sister Zainab, I've met you before, I've worked with you before, but could you give a brief introduction to about yourself? I mean, who are you? Where have you come from?
I am Zainab Askari. I am from the Indian occupied Kashmir, and I'm like done with master's in linguistics from Kashmir University, and then I came to Iran. It's been 7 years I'm here. I am studying Hausa right now.
Uh-huh. So linguistics, you're going to be dealing with like...
The rules of translation, phonetics, syntax, okay. Morphology, what we do in like Sarf and now stuff.
Ah, you're my teacher. And sister, Asma, is it? Where are you from? Who are you?
Well, I am from Iran. And I study English literature.
So there's a famous phrase, you know, you've all heard it, I think, therefore I am. So it's to do with philosophy and the idea of existentialism. So bearing in mind that this idea does exist, that because I can think, it proves my very existence.
Yes.
I want to talk about something which on the surface appears to be something completely and entirely different. Which is the idea that we can judge others, okay? I have the ability to judge others, right? I can judge you, sister. I can judge you, sister. Therefore, I can. Why can't I? What's wrong with judging other people?
To start with judging, I would say that judging in some levels is good. And also, it's a power that we have. It's an ability of our brain. We have a brain, and those brain cells do the interpreting. So it's pretty much natural to judge people, to judge situations. But to extreme levels, when it leads to some bad behaviors and bad thoughts, when it becomes jealousy, it's not good. To some point, well, when it will improve you into a better person, into taking the good points of their behavior and then trying to develop yourself into their level, it is good. But when it starts to be something that eats you from the inside, that, okay, I judge them, they have this, they have that, I don't have, this is bad. Mm-hmm. This would turn into jealousy. When it turns into jealousy and when it eats you, and when it bugs you a lot, it is bad.
But oftentimes when you see something bad happening in society, you see, for example, you see a sister whose hijab isn't good, right? And
yes.
You say, sister, your hijab isn't good, you know, fix your hijab. And then she says, don't judge me, only God can judge me.
Yes, but I'm seeing things. I mm-hmm. told you, when I see things, that's a pretty natural process. When I see something, I observe something, and my brain does the interpretation. And by those interpretations, some judges might come out. Some judgings would come out. So I think it's pretty natural to judge. It's a part of our nature. Mm-hmm. We judge, but we shouldn't take it to an extreme level.
Sisters,
that's too bad.
I agree that we should mm-hmm. not take it to some extreme level. I think judging is okay because we need to select.
Yes, exactly.
We need to select. We are always in the process of selection. For example, we have to compare. If I'm, I need to, admit my son to a school, I need to compare schools.
Yes.
I need to judge which school is good or which school is not good.
Which
I need
one
to select.
Is better?
I am always, like, since the childhood until my, like, until we die, we are always in the process of selection. And in this selection process, we judge at each and every phase of our life by comparing things. But when this comparing goes to some extreme end, like it, as sister pointed out, that it can lead us towards
yes,
jealousy.
Exactly.
It can
and
lead
we should
us towards
be careful.
And we should be careful that we should not judge people on just some certain, like as you pointed out, some sister is without hijab
yes.
and she's telling us like, do not judge me. Only Allah can judge me. If she's okay, she has to take care of the society. She has to take care of other things.
She's
other
responsible
men.
In society.
She's a responsible person. It's not like we are not like, if going without hijab was to be modern, then I think animals are the more modern.
We're not living privately. Whatever
yeah.
I do must have a reaction also. It creates
yes.
a reaction in the society.
Yes. Amr bi ma'ruf and nahi as munkar is good. Inviting people towards good and forbidding them from evil is good. You have to do that. Even Quran tells you, like we read in Surah Asr, like wadawasu bil haq, invite people towards truth and forbid them from evil. As it's our duty, but not to the extent that just on some appearance, I'll tell this person is so bad or this society is so bad.
Yes.
See, we sometimes even judge a community on the basis of a particular person. You just see a one, for example, I see. Oh, say for example, a person from a particular community, I see his behavior is not good, and on the basis of his behavior, I judge the entire community. I say that all people are like that. All people from this country are like that.
Generalization.
Yes, this generalization comes in. And there, it's not good. And we have this concept of, you know, the day of Qiyamah. It's also, the name is the day of judgment, which means the actual judge is Allah.
Exactly.
We don't need to judge people. I love that phrase by someone I don't know who said that, but he said, like, if you want to judge me, put on my shoes, walk through the paths I went through, just bear all those thorns that I that pained me, and then come and, you know, judge me.
We're just going to go for a short break. I think that's a good opportunity to go to a break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
What about before marriage? You have to judge a person before you go into a marriage with them, right? They could turn out to be a serial killer.
Yes, exactly. We have to judge.
Sometimes we have to, but we
shouldn't be unfair. The problem with judging is to be logical, not to be unfair, not to be cruel.
But how do you be logical when you're judging someone?
You have to think. You have to consider all the aspects.
Like, what do you mean by all the aspects? Let's take this.
We are not
example.
All omniscient. We have to ask about that person, or we have to go through researches. We have to think, as the sister Zainab said, we have to consider the very fact that we have never been in their situation. Maybe if we have been in their situation, we would have done the same.
So I think you have to spend your entire life with the other person. You need to analyze. And I think humans have the right of analyzing things, not judging things.
We have analytical brains.
We have been created that way. We need to analyze and then select. But we should not judge. Mm-hmm. I think judging is bad. Analyzing is good.
No, I think judging is good, but you have to be fair. You have to be a considerate person.
Well, we said that Allah is the judge, right? But Allah has given us certain faculties and, dare I say, certain traits of Allah. For example, if he
has given us the light of thinking.
Yeah, if he's merciful, we should try to be merciful.
Exactly.
If he is Hakim, we should also try to be Hakim. We should try to be wise.
In order to get closer to him, the more
qualities. If he's the judge, then we should be a little bit judgy.
Fair enough. Because we even believe that Allah is
just. I told you. I do believe that we have been created like these judges. We can judge ourselves too. Every day we have to judge ourselves. So how can I ask my brain not to judge other people or other situations? Of course, it would do it so naturally.
Because I'm not living their life. I'm living my life. If I think I judge myself, it's okay. Because I need to analyze myself. But I don't think I should have this headache to judge other people, because even Quran stops you from that. Because Quran says in Surah Hujarat that stop searching in the lives of other people.
And
do
also,
not do tajassus.
And also we have some sayings that says, do not do things that people would judge you, that will lead into judging. Don't do those things.
For example, if you're hanging around a place where they're selling alcohol, or a place of ill repute, you don't have the haqq.
You shouldn't expect people not to judge you.
You're hanging
around
bad places. People should judge you.
Exactly.
And they will judge you. You shouldn't do that.
No, I'm just saying that we should not search in people's life. We should not have this headache of, like, you know, we are, like, I don't have any job at all, and now I go and start researching in the other people's life, in their personal lives, in their day-to-day life.
That's
another
sort of sickness.
Yeah, that's a sickness. And then when you start judging there, okay, when I started researching in her life, she does not have good relations with her husband, that means she is bad.
Yes.
We even, like, study that in mantiq and logic, that if A is someone and B is his brother.
Yes.
A was intelligent. This does not mean B will also be intelligent.
Yes.
So this is what logic teaches you, that not to judge someone on the basis of prejudice, I guess.
Prejudice, well, yes, exactly.
Today we live in a world of social media, and we see that people are presenting their own lives on social media, you know, and so they're presenting
exaggerated
how
life.
Great their relationships
yes.
are, and how much nice, fancy food, I don't know, people post pictures of their sandwiches
yes.
and feel the need to post pictures of everything they have. This leads to a lot of the people judging one another. Right?
Yes, exactly.
So what are we supposed to do here?
There is also another notion which says, do not believe what your eye sees. and do not believe what our ears would hear. It's true, we shouldn't believe what we see, but as I told you, when you are putting yourself in a situation that leads to judgment of other people, you shouldn't expect them not to judge you. You are putting yourself in that situation. If I'm too scared of being judged, then I should consider my behavior. I should be more careful about what I do.
Like you yourself said, like, you do not represent yourself in a way that people will judge you.
Exactly.
If we do not want to get judged, we should not even represent ourselves like that.
Yes, and I told you, you have to be so logical. When you say in social media, there are so many illogical shows that are unbelievable, so I don't think anybody would believe their happy faces on the social medias. We all are human beings. We have difficulties. Sometimes we cry. Sometimes we laugh. It doesn't mean that anyone's life is all pinkish and everything is so pitchy. It's not like that. Everyone has their problem. Maybe they don't show it, but it's there.
Sometimes we need people's judgment, especially in the political sphere, for example. You need people who are accurate judges of socio-political issues in order to make progress in the society.
Well, as I told you, all the human beings have the right of judging. But you, as the person who have picked that point for me to judge it, you are giving me special points. You are directing me into some certain directions. You are leading me into some certain directions the way you want me to judge you. You are leading me into a judgment that is your desire. In political ways, I think it's mostly like this. They
it's manipulated.
Yes. It's not my pure judgment. It's something you have provided me with a material that you know what the outcome is. So it's pre-decided.
I think media propaganda is like, you know, we have biased media, we have unbiased media, and we want people to believe their policies. It depends on the media policies. We want people to judge as per, and we target our material in the same way. We prepare our material in the same way. For example, I don't want people to know that what actually happened, but I want them to judge something else. Then I use media techniques. Like I start from the second step. I don't say the first part of the story. I start from there's one technique called, you know, stepping from second
That's
step.
That's why I'm saying logic really matters.
Logic matters, yeah. Yes. For example, most of the people we have who only read headlines, they don't go into the entire news. They only read headlines or the lead news.
They don't go into the entire news.
For example, we had some person who was, for example, killed because of racism. And then we had 11 officers who suspended, but for example, they said, we don't want to work anymore. And when you see the media is jumping from this line, the news title was like, this racist murder case, and 11 officers gave suspense. For example, they gave resignation letter. But when we, you know, when we went through the whole news, we saw that the 11 officers did not give resignation just because the person was killed. They gave resignation because one of the officers did the racist move.
Exactly.
They were supporting the racist move, actually. But the news title is starting from second step technique. It wants people to judge from here. Like, see, these 11 officers.
Because they know the trick of the trade. They use it in a way that your judgment is clear.
A technique. That's, so media uses techniques as per their own policies.
Yes.
They want people to judge things as per their policies.
Yes.
That's all we have time for. I know we wanted to discuss more. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again, let us see daylight again, once again.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Saving Capitalism, directed by Jacob Kornbluth. And joining me in the studio, we have Rich Klein, who is the Vice Chair of the London Film Critics Circle and Chair of the Critics Circle Film Awards. And beside him is Clive Menzies, who is involved in Critical Thinking, a research and educational project which seeks to understand how the political economy works and identify levers for change. Now, Saving Capitalism is a documentary that explores the reasons why the economic system that once made the US strong is suddenly failing. The film is a clear-eyed examination of a political and economic status quo that no longer serves the people, exposing the powerful alliances between Washington and Wall Street, as well as the extreme wealth disparity in the US. And starring Robert Reich, and whose book inspired the film, served as Labor Secretary under President Bill Clinton, takes us through the US's fragile democracy and its fight for survival, and argues that it's up to ordinary US citizens to change the rules.
There's a huge amount of anger and frustration. So many people desperately wanting to be heard. And nobody is listening. It's up to us to change the rules. We are a two-tiered society, composed of a few winners and a larger group of Americans left behind. And it's getting worse and worse and worse.
Thank you very much. Robert Reich, former Labor Secretary under President Clinton.
I want to go to places where I could actually interact. I really want to talk to people about their lives. Yes, that's true. As income and wealth go to the top, so does political power. People don't trust that our society is working for most people. Nobody in our society, the richest nation in the history of the world, should be working and not making it.
The old assumption has been the division is Democrat versus Republican.
Yeah, something's way off all over the country. Right, left, everybody. Something's wrong.
This is about power. It's about reclaiming our democracy and reclaiming our economy.
This country is upside down, and it's not working for 99% of our society anymore.
We are at a critical turning point in this country, and this is dangerous. The only way forward is to get organized and politically active.
New York now! New York now!
Democracy is a very fragile thing.
It's now up to the next generation.
First of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. So I found this film an enlightening watch, and I think it offers an effective crash course on US inequality, particularly on the economy. Rich, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what's your take on Saving Capitalism?
It's a really easy film to watch. It's made in a kind of gentle, smoothly edited, it carries you along, it's intriguing, it's gripping. And Robert Reich is a really great central character. He's kind of warm and a little bit scruffy and impish and funny.
Very entertaining to watch.
He's very entertaining, and the things he says are incredibly pointed and they grab your attention. The central topic of the film is really strong. I don't know, I mean, the title is a little bit, I think, misleading almost, because I think it will put off a lot of viewers. Mm-hmm. But the central idea of the fact that, you know, the economic system in America is tilted so heavily toward corporations, is a really important message that I think needs to get out there. And so you're watching it, getting, you feel your blood starting to boil. It's one of those documentaries that starts making you more and more angry, mm-hmm. even as it kind of gives you some ideas of the way forward or what's likely to happen.
And so. Clive, if I could turn to you, as a political economist, what's your take on Saving Capitalism?
My first reaction was that it was something of a political pitch. And it was very articulate, very well done. It articulated the symptoms extremely well. Whether Reich's prescription for the remedy is appropriate, I would question, because it's the pendulum swinging back and forth. And Reich emerged in the 60s and 70s, and he seems to hark back to that as some sort of golden era, but that was just a temporary blip post-war in this long war of attrition, which is effectively what they managed in the 60s and 70s, both in the UK and in the US, was some sort of social contract, which was a renegotiation of the terms of slavery. Mm-hmm. But slavery certainly wasn't abolished, and I'm not sure that the thrust of this film gets us any closer to abolishing slavery, which is effectively what this system is.
Well, I suppose this documentary could only cover so much ground in 90 minutes or so, but I'm just wondering, as someone who's not familiar with the economy, does this serve as a good introduction to get to grips with what capitalism is and the arguments that Reich makes?
Yeah, and I thought it had some, it was quite interesting. I was making notes as the film unfolded, and I was writing down names that I thought ought to have been mentioned, and sure enough, they come in. He mentions Robert Rubin as Treasury Secretary. And you look at the sort of Clinton administration dynamic, and to some extent, Reich was in there as the pigeon. And he fought very hard, and he said, you know, my only regret was I didn't push harder. The irony is, he probably doesn't recognize that he couldn't have pushed harder, or he would have been out, or he wouldn't have got anywhere anyway. So I think it's, for all his 5 decades of experience, I'm not sure he's learnt the game sufficiently. He didn't realise the pool, the shark-infested pool in which he was operating.
Mm. Now, we see his character sort of, and his character progression throughout the documentary, actually, and how sort of down-spirited he becomes, but also hopeful as well. But Rich, just wanted to ask you, for viewers not well-versed with the economy, do you think this film serves as a good introduction then?
Well, it's very interesting. It's obviously from a particular point of view, but what it does explain in the way that I haven't heard explained quite so simply and straightforwardly is how the whole economy was founded on a principle that was flawed, mm-hmm. basically tilted toward the wealthy and corporations right from day one, mm-hmm. and how people with power just consolidate their power. So it's only gotten worse over the last 250 years, and it's just, you know, now the general average person in America has no power really politically, which is quite a shocking thing to say, but when you think about it, it's true. And you look at the way laws are being passed and the way the government is behaving, mm-hmm. that's kind of how it's working. And but you see little people taking bites out of it. So I think the system has room to correct itself, and that helps. While you're watching the film, it helps you not be completely hopeless.
There's strong arguments indeed made in this film, and of course aided by great animation sequences, yeah. and graphics as well.
Yeah.
Intuition right now is clear. Something's wrong. All over the country, right, left, everybody. Something's way off.
The old assumption has been the division is Democrat versus Republican.
Yeah, that's
but
right.
What we're beginning to see, yep. is that it's actually anti-establishment, yeah. versus establishment.
Yep.
It's people who don't want the big money and the crony capitalism versus the crony capitalists.
Yeah.
You know, Democrats, Republicans, conservatives, liberals, there's going to be disagreement on a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
But if you could come together on these, yeah. fundamentals.
It's fine with me. You're at a deeper level, right? You've been teaching economics and all that for 30 years. I used to use your book.
You, yeah. used to use my book?
I used to use it.
Can
what
we just make, next? Can you?
And I have a book out, too.
Can we get that again?
Mine.
Congressman, what do you think of the title?
Yeah, I know. It surprised me a little bit coming for you, but in a pleasant way. I think you and I are united on if we can do this in the right way, ethics and capitalism together, and we'll save the country.
I think what's interesting about this documentary is that Reich manages to put Republicans, both them and Democrats, around tables and get them to agree with him, actually, on this issue. And do you think Reich has all that political authority to do that?
Well, I mean, he's Democrat, and he's very kind of entrenched in that world. But I like the fact that he's looking beyond that. He's looking at the point that this is about an establishment, anti-establishment thing. He talks about Bernie Sanders and Donald Trump being anti-establishment. They're opposite ends of the political spectrum. But basically what they were proclaiming or what they were trying to do was the same thing, just overthrow the system. And,
but
and that's quite interesting. It's quite interesting that he's brought them both into the story.
Indeed, and I think at the time, we see Trump there. It was early elections when they were, yeah. filming this documentary, and it was the front runners were Jeb Bush and Hillary Clinton. But I don't think they could have foreseen that Trump would have won.
Well, no, nobody foresaw that.
No, not at all. But I think the argument made in the film, though, is perhaps this anti-establishment sort of notion is that Trump was bringing corporate power to influence political power, which, of course, this documentary highlights. Would you agree with that, Clive?
Undoubtedly, and we've seen what's happened since. Trump has populated his administration with Goldman Sachs alumni and the usual suspects. So the system is so, corporate influence is so embedded in the system. And Reich talks about lobbying, but lobbying is just the sort of the visible tip of the iceberg. It's basically embedded in the whole superstructure.
Well, the tax law that they passed was just purely aimed at helping corporations.
Exactly. So you know, the civil, what we call the civil servants in this country, the administrative